Here in our study tonight, we're continuing to consider the essential doctrines of the Christian faith. But before we do, just by way of review, I want to quickly recap the doctrines that we've studied so far. Remember, we began this 12-week series by first considering the essential nature of the Bible. We discovered that the Bible is the inspired and inerrant revelation of God, which provides us with the basis for discovering and defining the essential doctrines of the Christian faith. Without the Bible, we wouldn't be able to define what the essential doctrines are, but we do have the Bible. It is the Word of God, and so we are able to define the essential doctrines of our faith. Well, then we explored the essential doctrine of biblical monotheism, and we've seen that the Bible presents us with one and only one God who has revealed Himself eternally existing in three distinct persons who we refer to as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Then we continue to explore the Christian essentials by examining the doctrine of human depravity. And we learn that since the fall of Adam, the descendants of Adam are born with a sinful nature and are therefore in need of a sinless Savior. We also considered what the Bible says about Mary's virginity and Christ's purity. And we saw how God has provided us with that pure sacrifice, the sacrifice of His only begotten Son, through the womb of a virgin named Mary. Furthermore, we explored the essential doctrine that theologians refer to as the hypostatic union of Christ. And in that, we learn that Jesus has two natures. We discovered that He's 100% God, and at the same time, He's 100% man. And then we discovered that this dual nature of Jesus, well, it's essential for the salvation of mankind, because as God, Jesus is able to offer us everlasting forgiveness, and as man, Jesus was able to die for our sins upon the cross, thereby satisfying the perfect justice of a holy God. Well, in our study last week, we also examined what the Bible says about Christ's bodily resurrection and ascension into heaven. And we saw that Jesus, He rose from the grave according to the Scriptures, and that He ascended into heaven, proving that His sacrifice was indeed accepted by God the Father. Well, now, here in our study tonight, we're going to continue our examination of the Christian essentials by exploring what the Bible says about the faith that saves. And so the first thing that I want to consider in our study tonight is, number one, saving faith resides in everyone. Number two, saving faith rests in Emmanuel. And number three, saving faith results in employment. Well, with this as our outline, let's begin to explore what the Bible says about saving faith by first considering how saving faith resides in everyone. In order to do so, if you would, open your Bible to Hebrews chapter 11. And as you turn to Hebrews chapter 11, I'd like to dispel the myth that saving faith is blind faith. Because there are those who will argue that becoming a Christian, well, it's kind of like taking a blind leap into a dark chasm, all the while hoping and praying that God's going to catch you. However, this concept of blind faith, it doesn't really correspond to the reality of what the Bible says about faith. And while it's true, don't get me wrong, it's true that a person can be saved by blindly believing that Jesus is the Savior. And there are plenty of people in the world today who turn to Jesus by this sort of faith and didn't require any proof or any evidence at all. They heard the gospel message and they believed it. And they were saved by it. And so it's not to say that blind faith can't save, because people get saved with blind faith all the time. But I think that it's important to point out that there's nothing wrong also with examining the empirical evidence of the Christian faith before trusting in Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, the disciple by the name of Thomas, he insisted on seeing the evidence of the nail prints in Jesus' hands and feet, and he declared that he wouldn't believe until he put his hand into his wounds and saw the spear wound in his side. He said, I'm not going to believe this until I see the evidence. Well, when Jesus came along, you would think that if this was wrong to ask for the evidence, that Jesus would have scolded him. But Jesus didn't scold him at all. No, Jesus came and said, here, put your fingers into these holes. Put your hand into my side. Don't be unbelieving, but believe. He offered him the evidence. And then he declared, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And so, if you have blind faith, you're blessed. And if you needed the evidence before trusting in Jesus Christ, you're equally blessed. Praise the Lord. I remember I myself was a person who needed to see the evidence before becoming a Christian. Thankfully, the guy that led me to the Lord, he helped me to research the evidence that actually supports the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this evidence convinced me that taking that step of faith and trusting in Jesus Christ was the best decision that I could make. And so we see then that saving faith, it doesn't necessarily have to be this blind leap into a dark chasm. So we know a little bit about what faith is not. But what is faith? We're still left with this question of what is saving faith, and is it something that everyone possesses? Or are there some people that just don't have this sort of faith? Well, thankfully, here in Hebrews chapter 11, Paul presents us with a definition of the faith that saves. And so check out verse 1 there, where we learn that faith is the substance of things hoped for, and it's the evidence of things not seen. Now, personally, I love the New King James Version of the Bible. But this is one of those verses that I personally believe they could have done a better job translating. I think that they could have brought more clarity to this verse. For example, consider the translation of the NLT. The NLT translators rendered Hebrews 11:1 in this way. What is faith? It is the confident assurance that what we hope for is going to happen. It is the evidence of things we cannot yet see. Simply put, faith is the confidence that we place in the things that we can't completely prove. For example, when you left your house today, you left your house with the confidence that you were going to avoid a fatal car crash all day. You left with that confidence, and maybe you didn't even think about it, but if you would have thought, oh, you know what, if I leave the house today, I'm going to suffer a fatality in a car crash, you would have stayed home. And so I believe that you had the faith that said, I'm not going to die in a fatal car crash today because here you are at church tonight. And when you ate lunch today, you took that first bite with the confidence that your food was not poisoned. Because if you thought your food was poisoned, then you would not have taken that first bite or the second or any of it. You would have avoided eating that meal. Why? Because you believed that the food was poisoned. And so, did you know for certain that the food wasn't poisoned? Not at all. And so by faith you ate lunch today. When you sat down in your chair tonight, you sat down with the confidence that this chair is going to hold all of your weight. Some of us questioned it a little more than others. But I know that you all took that step of faith. Why? Because you're all seated right now. And so you did take that step of faith and believe that the chair was going to hold you. This is the kind of faith that Paul was talking about here when he wrote that faith is the confident assurance that what we hope for is going to happen. It is the evidence of things we cannot yet see. Well, now that we've defined what faith is, we must ask, does every person have access to this kind of faith that results in salvation? Well, in order to answer this question, let's turn to Mark chapter 10. Now, as you turn to Mark chapter 10, we should take a moment to consider the argument of those who insist that saving faith is not common to every person. As a matter of fact, there are Christians who embrace a theological system called Calvinism. They believe that God actually must regenerate a person and then fill them with saving faith before they can turn from their sins and trust in Jesus. However, here in Mark chapter 10, Jesus seemed to suggest that saving faith is actually found within every single person since the time of their childhood. Check out Mark 10 here, beginning at verse 13, where Mark tells us that they brought little children to him that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, "Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God." Now, note this, "Assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." Now, as we consider what Jesus is saying here, I should point out that the word faith is never actually used in these verses. However, when Jesus declared, "Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child," He was actually using the same Greek word for receive that he used when he declared, whoever receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. That's in Matthew chapter 10. So we see then that the faith that saves is a faith that receives the kingdom of God as a little child. And not as some little children, but as little children in general. This tells us then that saving faith, it must be something that's just commonly found in every single child. At the same time, this is not to suggest that every person automatically receives the salvation that Jesus is offering. And so, while this kind of faith can be found in your garden variety child, doesn't mean that every child or every adult is going to use that faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Now, in order to explain what I mean, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. As you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we must remember that since the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, every man has been born with a sinful nature, which renders every human with a propensity towards rebellion. We learned more about that when we studied human depravity. But it's for this reason, guys, that kids struggle to obey their parents. It's for this reason that employees struggle to obey their boss. And it's for this reason that people in general struggle to obey God. Listen, not only does our sinful nature render us rebellious by nature, it also leaves us spiritually ignorant. With this in mind, check out 1 Corinthians 2, beginning there at verse 11, where Paul asks, "For what man knows the things of man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the spirit of God. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." Well, here we see that while every person is born with the ability to trust in Jesus Christ, the natural or the fallen man is naturally unable to receive the things of the Spirit of God. And so we must ask, how is it that an unbeliever can exercise saving faith if they're unable to receive the things of the Spirit of God? Well, the answer to this question is found in Romans chapter 10. If you would turn to Romans chapter 10, and as you do, I want to remind you that when we study the doctrine of human depravity, we discovered some important things. First of all, we discovered that sinful man will never initiate the search for God. Sinful man will never take it upon himself to say, you know what, I feel like I'm a sinner, I'm going to search out a holy God and trust in Him. Man's never going to initiate that search for God. And the reason why is because we're dead in trespasses and we're dead in sin. At the same time, we also learned that God, knowing that we would never initiate the search for Him, He sent the Holy Spirit to initiate the search for us. In other words, He sent the Holy Spirit to draw us to Jesus Christ so that we might be saved by faith. And so salvation has been made possible, number one, because the Father sent the Son to die for our sins, and number two, the Father sent the Holy Spirit to draw us to this relationship. Salvation has been made possible because the Holy Spirit is drawing every unbeliever to Jesus Christ. And the main way that this drawing happens, well, it's through the preaching of the gospel message. With this in mind, check out Romans chapter 10 there, beginning at verse 11, where Paul revealed that the Scripture says, "Whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord, over all, is rich to all who call upon Him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Now, as we consider what Paul is saying here, I should remind you that every person is born with the ability to trust in Jesus Christ. Every child has that basic faith that we can use to trust in Jesus. And while we all implicitly know, I think that if you were to just line people up left and right, regardless of their beliefs, the lion's share of people, 90-some-odd percent of people, are going to say, yes, I believe that God loves me, and yes, I believe that He wants to forgive me. I think that's just common knowledge to the everyday person, whether they're a Christian or not. And so we all implicitly know that God loves us and wants to save us, and yet the gospel message, it's the explicit message that we must believe in order to receive the forgiveness of sins. You see, while we all know that God loves us and wants to forgive us, we must understand that it's through Jesus Christ that we are offered this salvation. You see, the problem is this. The natural man is not just going to receive the testimony of the Holy Spirit. They're just sitting there and they have the sense that God loves them and wants to forgive them. And so in their own mind, they just start receiving the things of the Spirit of God. No, that's not going to happen. And it's for this reason that God wants to use Christians to preach the gospel message so that unbelievers have a clear explanation of what they ought to believe in. And so when Paul declared that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, he wasn't suggesting that unbelievers are completely faithless beings who don't have the ability to believe prior to hearing the gospel message. But instead, he's telling us that before hearing the gospel, unbelievers only have an implicit testimony of the law. Remember, the law is our tutor. It's been written on our hearts, and that tutor is there to draw us and bring us to Christ. But that's just implicit information. They need explicit information. They need an exposition on the true gospel message so that they can trust in Jesus Christ and be saved. And so faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. With that, we must conclude then that saving faith, it most certainly resides within every person, which means then that it's up to each person to decide whether they're going to continue trusting in their own good works or turn by faith and trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And with that, I want to turn to Matthew chapter 1 and consider how saving faith not only resides in everyone, but saving faith is how we rest in Emmanuel. As you turn to Matthew chapter 1, I should point out that the title Emmanuel, it comes from a Hebrew word that literally means God with us. This was the title that was first given to the Messiah through the prophet Isaiah. And then the title was used once again by the angel who appeared to Joseph and told Joseph that Mary was going to give birth to the Messiah who would be called Emmanuel. Check out Matthew 1, beginning there at verse 18. Matthew tells us that the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Here in these verses, we discover that Jesus is the Emmanuel that was promised through the prophet Isaiah. Therefore, Jesus is God incarnate, because Emmanuel means God with us. Not only that, but the angel also revealed that this baby who would be born to the Virgin Mary would also save his people from their sins. And in order to understand how Jesus would accomplish this salvation, I want to turn to Acts chapter 13. Because it's in Acts chapter 13 where we find Paul. He's in Antioch of Pisidia. And since it was the Sabbath day, he did as he always did on the Sabbath day. He went into the synagogue and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. And then beginning there at verse 26, here's part of Paul's message to them. It says, men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. for those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has thus spoken, "I will give you the sure mercies of David." Therefore, he also says in another psalm, "You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption." For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Now let's stop right there, because it's important to note that the word believe there in verse 39, it's actually the verb form of the noun that's usually translated faith. Therefore, Paul was telling us here that the salvation that's offered by the Messiah, it isn't received by the works of the law, but instead it's received by faith and by faith alone. In other words, there's nothing that we can do to earn salvation. God didn't come along and say, it's faith plus a baptism, faith plus church attendance, faith plus any other thing. No, he didn't say that. He said, it's faith and faith alone. You see, this gift of salvation, it's a free gift which is given to those who will simply trust in the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And listen, if salvation is indeed a free gift, then those who trust in Jesus are also able to rest in him, spiritually speaking. With that, let's turn to Matthew chapter 11, and I'll show you what I'm talking about. And as you turn to Matthew 11, I must point out that every person fits into one of two categories. The first category is made up of those who are working for their salvation. And rather than enjoying a relationship with their Creator and their Savior, they live their life with this fearful expectation of judgment. Rather than rejoicing in the cross of Jesus Christ, these people, they live under the constant pressure and the condemnation that the law brings. They're constantly worried that their bad works are going to outweigh their good works. They're fearful of that day when the black and the white stones get thrown onto the weights, and in the end, the black stones outweigh the white stones, and they think they're going to be punished because of that. That's the first group of people. The second group of people is made up of those who are enjoying a relationship with their Savior right now simply because they're resting in the work that Jesus accomplished on the cross. And this seems to be the group that Jesus was talking about here in Matthew chapter 11. If you would look at verse 28, there in Matthew 11, 28, Jesus declared, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Here we see that those who will stop trying to work their way to heaven, those who will stop trying to do just enough good works to outweigh the bad, those who will just put all that work aside and just simply come to Jesus Christ and trust in Him, these are the people who will enjoy the salvation that provides them rest from all that busy work. Those who will simply come to Jesus by faith and by faith alone will enjoy the spiritual rest that comes along with the Lord's salvation. In similar fashion, Paul revealed in Hebrews chapter 4 that we who have believed do enter that rest. We who have believed, not we who have believed and worked, but we who have believed. Believed what? Believe that Jesus accomplished the work for our salvation on the cross. We who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are those who enter the rest of the Lord. And so we see then that saving faith, it resides in everyone. But saving faith also rests in Emmanuel. And so just because we have saving faith doesn't mean that we're going to exercise saving faith. And so the best thing that we can do if we have saving faith, and we do, is to then place it in Jesus Christ and rest in Emmanuel. But finally, I want to point out that saving faith also results in employment. And before you accuse me of contradiction here, how can you say this? It's resting and it's working at the same time. What does that even mean? Well, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2 and I'll explain it to you. As you turn to Ephesians chapter 2, I want to point out the difference between working to get something and working because you have something. It's two different things. You see, a poor person, let's just consider someone who's just poor and they want to get rich. What do they got to do? They got to go to work. The poor person is working to get rich. But then, you know, there's those rich people out there who are still working, right? And so you have to wonder, what's wrong with this person? Why would a rich person continue to work? Well, a rich person continues to work not to get rich. They already are rich. No, a rich person continues to work because they love investing their riches. They love taking their riches and investing it in other things. And so it's no longer working to get rich. A rich person says, I am rich. I just want to invest my riches. In similar fashion, the unbeliever who is doing good works in an attempt to get saved, they're trying to work their way to righteousness. It's never going to happen, though. Meanwhile, the Christian who is working, the Christian who is saved by faith, and has received the righteousness of Jesus Christ, is no longer working to get righteous. No, the Christian who is saved by faith and covered with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, this Christian is working because they want to invest their righteousness. Here in Ephesians 2, beginning here at verse 1, I think Paul further explained this point when he declared, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Note this 10th verse here. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Now I should point out that this word translated work here in Ephesians chapter 2, it actually comes from a Greek word that could also be translated employment. Therefore, when Paul declared that salvation is received by faith, and not of works, he's telling us that we're not saved through spiritual employment. We're not saved when we go to work for God. When we set out to say, okay, I'm going to do all this stuff for God, and hopefully if it's enough, God will save me. No, we're not saved through spiritual employment. Instead, we're saved by faith and by faith alone, because it's only by faith that we can receive the grace of God. At the same time, though, Paul was wanting us to understand that those who are saved by faith have been saved unto good works or unto good employment. And these are the works that have been prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, Christians have been saved by faith so that we can engage in the spiritual work of God. And you might be thinking, but I thought this was rest. I thought we were coming to Jesus for rest. Where's the rest? Well, I'm here to tell you this. According to Jesus, he says his yoke is easy and his burden is light. And so the kind of rest that Jesus is talking about is not just kind of like, hey, let's kick back, kick our feet up, and do nothing for the rest of our lives. That's not the rest that's found in Jesus Christ. And if you're not serving the Lord and you're not experiencing the rest of Jesus Christ, the reason why is because the rest that Jesus gives is found in his service. Therefore, we have to understand that he wants to yoke himself together with us and walk through this life according to his calling, and so that we can serve together with him. He'll be empowering us the whole time, and we'll just be watching him use us in miraculous ways. And all the while, we're experiencing his rest. And so there's a lot of Christians in the world today who they're struggling in their faith, they're struggling in their walk, and it's all them. It's, why am I struggling? Why am I dealing with this problem? Why is this so hard? Why is this? And it's just always about them. It's always about their struggles. It's always about how they don't have enough. It's always about why me? And it's never about, Lord, who do you want me to bless? Lord, who do you want me to serve? Lord, who can I bless in this way? Who can I come alongside of? If we would just turn our attention off of ourselves and put it on the Lord and say, Lord, use me to bless your people, we would be at so much peace and so much rest because we're simply walking with the Lord, yoked together with him and accomplishing his purpose and his calling. And so true rest, please believe me when I say this, true rest is experienced by those who come to Jesus and receive the free gift of salvation by faith and by faith alone, and then serve him according to his calling. Therefore, we see then a saving faith, it resides in everyone, which means that everyone can receive the free gift of salvation. Secondly, saving faith rests in Emmanuel, which means that salvation is freely given to those who will rest in the confident assurance that Jesus has completely atoned for our sins. And finally, saving faith results in employment, which means that the faith by which we're saved is also a faith that will lead us into engaging in the work that God has called us to accomplish by His power and for His glory. And in this way, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Let's pray.